I heard about this pastor. Came to a new church. He wanted to find out what was going on in the church. So he visited this Sunday school class and he asked the question, "Who broke down the walls of Jericho?" And a fella boy stood up and said, "It wasn't me." So he says to the teacher, "Is this the kind of thing that goes on in your class?" And she says, "Now wait a minute. Says, if Tim said he didn't do it, I believe it." So he took it to the deacons, and the deacons had a special meeting, and they came back and said to him, said, "Look, we don't want you to make an issue out of this incident. Said, we'll pay for the walls and charge it to vandalism." Well, as long as we're in theology, there was a college professor in California that was being transferred to Texas, and he told his family about the transfer. And that night, his little 5-year-old daughter ended her prayer this way: "Goodbye, dear God, we're moving to Texas." Many of you are very excited about football, and everything's going your way. You're having a great season. This one coach got his team together, wanted to give them a little pep talk, and he said, "Men, do you realize that we are unbeaten, untied, unscored on? We're about to play our first game." October 31st. And God, in His almighty providence, has led each of us to be here. No one is here by chance or accident. And God has planned for us to be here just this way. It so happens that October 31st is on a Sunday this year, so we're in church on Halloween. It was way, way back there in the Babylonian Empire that Halloween got started. The Babylonians were in power at about 500 BC, the time that Daniel was over there in the land and was with Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. And along about that time, there was a pagan god of the Babylonians named Samar. And Samar was supposedly the god of the dead. And it was the belief that he could so arrange it that the spirits of the dead could come and visit the living. And if the spirits of the dead weren't treated just right, they would bring plague, tragedy, disease, and poverty to the living. Therefore, to appease the spirits of the dead, the people were obligated to put out food for the spirits of the dead in order to please the spirits. That, my friends, is the first trick-or-treat. It started way back there. A pagan thing. An ungodly doctrine. Then, in the year 834, the Christian church brought about a policy of naming October 31st as All Hallowed Evening, the evening before All Saints' Day, when the spirits of the saints were supposed to return to bless the living. All Hallowed Evening is Halloween. And it was a time of great festivity feasting and celebration. And so people did that sort of thing. Now, I'm not on a crusade against Halloween or innocent fun, but I thought it would be good for us to be reminded today the origin of this thing and how sometimes we actually promote that which works against us, that is, the activity of Satan. Could I read for you a passage in Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 9? When God said to his people, "When you're come into the land which the Lord your God will give you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of the other nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who will make his son or daughter pass through the fire for sacrifice, or who will use divination, or be an observer of times, which is astrology, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a user of drugs. For all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before you." I'm saying we need to be very careful that we do not promote satanic activity in regard to the spiritual world, in the realm of the spirits, attempting to contact the dead, attempting to know the future by any other means than the Word of God. It is satanic, it is forbidden, it is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, this Sunday is not only Halloween Day, but it's known as Reformation Sunday. And it's known as Reformation Sunday because a man named Martin Luther, who lived in the 1500s and who had gone through all kinds of religious rigmarole and ritual, trying to perform on his own as to how to find peace with God, began to study the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews, and investigating the text of Romans 1:17, which says, "The just shall live by faith," Martin Luther became a Christian. Martin Luther was born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther continued his Bible study and, being enlightened by the Spirit of God, began to see more clearly some of the evil corruptions that had come to pass in his day. Now, from about 500 to 1500 is a time known in history as the Dark Ages. And in many ways, it was the Dark Ages in the church. People did not openly read their Bible, was not translated in their language, and it was a difficult day. And Martin Luther, being filled with faith in the Word of God and looking toward Jesus Christ as his Savior, and seeing clearly some of the evils that were present, took advantage of October 31st in the year 1517, and became so bold as to go to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, Martin Luther was a professor in the college there in Wittenberg, Germany, and he posted a list of 95 statements, some of them positive, stating what he did believe, and some of them negative, stating his grievances against what was happening. Mainly three things were his grievances. What he really challenged was the authority of any man to forgive sin. Secondly, he challenged the corrupt lives of the clergy. Thirdly, he questioned the sale of indulgences. Now, an indulgence came to be a part of promoted by church leadership, which said this, that by a payment of money, a person could be totally absolved of all sin. Secondly, that by a payment of money, the time of relatives in purgatory could be shortened. Thirdly, that by a payment of money, the good works of dead saints could be transferred to the living. Now, Martin Luther challenged that on the basis of biblical authority. And at the time this was going on, these sales of indulgences, they were highlighted in that day because there was an attempt to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And so the church leadership hired a man by the name of John Tetzel, who was an able speaker and eloquent. And John Tetzel went about the countryside in Germany, preaching in the out-of-doors and the marketplaces, and he used this phrase. He said to the people, "When in the box the coin doth ring, out of purgatory the soul doth spring." And so he collected a lot of money. Martin Luther challenged that kind of teaching, and so he posted his list of 95 statements. Well, because there were so many people in the town, and so many people were exposed to what he had written there, the Reformation began. And an interest in the scripture began to spread like fire. And men became interested in translating it into the language of the people. Martin Luther translated the scripture into English. John Wycliffe and William Tyndale had been working on translating the scripture into English. And John Calvin and other men took this up, and the Reformation began to spread. The people began to read the scripture for themselves. And this is what they began to believe. As we think of what shall we believe today, let's review what came to them in that time of, say, a biblical revival. They came to this conviction that Scripture alone should be their authority. And if there was any question about what the church should do or what an individual should do, what I should eat, what I should drink, where I should go, how I should dress, all of these should be governed by the Scripture. The Bible alone is the sole authority for faith and practice. They lived by that. Their second belief was based on the Lordship of Christ, that Jesus Christ is the only Lord. No man is Lord, no group of men are Lords. Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Thirdly, the doctrine that Martin Luther took up, justification by faith alone. And the significance of that is by faith alone. It is that fact that salvation comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone, not faith plus something else, not faith plus baptism, and not faith plus confession, or not faith plus church membership, and not faith plus an offering. It is by faith alone, by grace alone, that we cannot add one thing to the grace of God. They believe that. A fourth thing they believe that was important to them is called the priesthood of the believer, which simply means that every individual Christian has the right of direct access to God, that there is no human mediator, that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. And that you and I have free access to come into God's presence and live for Him and worship Him this morning without going through a human mediator. A fifth thing that governed and controlled their lives was a belief in the total sovereignty of God. They did not doubt his ability to provide. They did not doubt his ability to protect them in the face of severe opposition. So I ask the question today, what must we believe today? And I submit to you that we must believe what the Reformers believed. Now, the Reformers lived in a very difficult day. It was a hard time for them. It was difficult. Now, what kind of day are we living in? What's going on today that would help us to think through if the Reformers needed that kind of belief, what do we need today? Well, first of all, we live in a day when humanism has been building up over the years and gaining momentum, so that today the doctrine of humanism has captured the minds of the peoples of the world by and large. Atheism is more openly propagated today than perhaps at any time in history by communism. Communism propagates atheism. There's a general breakdown of authority, not only in our country, but around the world. There's a prominent popular philosophy of do your own thing, and do it regardless of how it affects other people. Abandonment of basic principles of truthfulness and honesty. Destruction of lives, destruction of families through selfishness and drinking, drugs, and marijuana. There's an epidemic of murder, according to the weekend paper. Let me read this to you. An epidemic of unparalleled violence against which there is no vaccine is sweeping the United States. Bloody murder. The average age of the average Americans who are doing the killing is 21, and one out of four killers is female. These young people, he said, were raised differently from past generations. There has been more affluence, more permissiveness, greater expectations, and therefore greater frustrations. And this is the first generation in human history subject to the influence of television with its steady flow of violence. 60 to 65% of all killings happen on weekends, holidays, or during holiday months at occasions when there has been drinking. Alcohol, which increases belligerency, is involved in 50% of all homicides. We also live in a day when the sensual has become God. It's used in all kinds of advertising and before us continually. A day when women are trying to be men. A day when men live in perversion. A day when unisex is the dress style. These things are an abomination in the sight of God. Satan is bringing interest in the occult, in astrology, horoscopes, Ouija boards, seances. He uses pictures. He uses music. He uses books. He uses what we see and what we read and what we hear. The Reformers lived in a difficult day. We are living in a day, and we are in the world. What must we believe? And I say to you, we dare not believe less than they believed. That we must not only believe these truths that the Reformers believed, authority of Scripture, lordship of Christ, justified by faith, priesthood of the believer, and the total sovereignty of God, but we must also believe what the early Christians believed. When we thumb through the book of Acts, we see that they lead us not only to what they believed, but they lead us to who, in whom they believed. And you look through the book of Acts, and the emphasis of their life is focused on the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where they lived. Those were the things that controlled their lives, and so we move not only from what to believe, but who to believe. They believed in a person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. Let me read to you from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 23, an occasion which revealed where these early Christians were, what they were thinking, how they responded to the persecution of their day. In Acts chapter 4, we pick up the passage which, in the context, just previous to what I'll read, Peter and John had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the city leaders were afraid to keep them in jail any longer because the people, the multitude of the people, were in opposition to that, and for fear of the people, they let them go. Now listen to this. As soon as the apostles were set free, they went back to their own people. I like that. A Christian ought to learn to do that. You've been out there in the middle of the war and the struggle. We need to get back here with our own people and be refreshed and go out again. As soon as the apostles were set free, they went back to their own people and told them everything that the chief priests and elders had said. Upon hearing their story, the people lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Almighty God, there's a belief in the sovereignty of God. Almighty God, you are the maker of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the heathen rage and plan vain things? The kings of the earth have taken a stand, and the rulers were united against the Lord and against his Christ. How true it is that both Herod and Pilate, as well as the Gentiles and the tribes of Israel, united here against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you had anointed. Pilate, the Gentiles, and all of them would carry out whatever plan and purpose you had decreed should take place. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Behold how they threaten us, and let your servants, with all boldness, speak your word. And I say to you, that is a tremendous response to the sovereignty of God and to the word of God and to the person of Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, what they believed was based on who they believed. And who they believed and what they believed led to how they believed. And that is really the thing that is on my heart this morning. How to believe today. What they believed and who they believed led to how they believed. And you say, Bill, how did the early Christians believe? They believed at the risk of their lives. Acts chapter 15, verse 26. Here's a passage of scripture that refers to Paul and Barnabas, but could also refer to many of the apostles and their companions. Verse 25, it says, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, how did they believe? They believed at the risk of their lives. I mean, they laid their lives on the line. At the loss of property, separation from family, imprisonment, torture, and some of them became human tortures. In the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, there's a sort of a history of the Christian life of Paul. Wouldn't it be interesting if we think of our lives and think that at the end of our life, what kind of history would be written concerning our Christian pilgrimage? What would be said about us? Here's the Apostle Paul. Here is the history of his Christian life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 24, Paul is writing his own history here, makes it more authentic. He said, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 lashes, save one." 39. Why not 40? 40 was said to bring death. And so they only gave Paul 39. Five times that happened to Paul, his own people. Maybe some of his own relatives involved in that. Three times, he said, I was beaten with rods. Once they threw rocks at me and left me as dead. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A whole night and a day I was in the deep of the sea. In many journeys, perils of water, robbers, my own countrymen, Gentiles, peril in the city and the country, among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings and hunger and thirst, cold and nakedness. Beside these external things which come upon me daily is the care of all the churches." How did they believe? At the very risk of their lives. Let me just quickly review with you what really happened in the lives of the apostles. They lived at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses. They became believers. And because of that belief, great persecution came upon them, and they lived with that persecution, and this is the way they died. Stephen, whose sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 7, had the same experience of Paul, having them throw stones at him, but Stephen died. Stephen was stoned to death. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. It's believed that Matthew was clubbed to death. And James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was also clubbed to death. Andrew was crucified. Luke was hanged. Mark was dragged to pieces. Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. Thomas was speared. The Apostle John, the beloved Apostle who wrote John's Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude Revelation, or rather Revelation, John was boiled in oil, miraculously escaped, and was exiled to the island of Patmos. Timothy was beaten with clubs. A man named Polycarp, who may have been the last eyewitness of the apostles, was burned at the stake. And just before Polycarp's death, when the leaders had called him out there in a public ceremony, and the fire was there and the stake was there, they said to Polycarp, "Denounce Jesus Christ and go free." Polycarp said, 87 years have I served him, and I will not deny him now." And I don't know whether this is true or not, but some history says that when they lit the straw and the fuel for the fire, the flames did not touch Polycarp. They had to kill him with a spear. The important thing is, how did he believe? At the risk of his life. So I submit to you today that we must not only believe then as the early Christians believed, but we must believe as the people of the Reformation believed. You say, "Bill, how did they believe?" And I say to you, they believed at the risk of their lives. Martin Luther was called before the leaders of the church, and they asked him to denounce his belief and his faith and go free, and he said, "I cannot. Here I stand. I will not deny." John Huss was burned at the stake. John Wycliffe died, and 40 years later, they unearthed his bones and burned them in a public ceremony and threw them in the river. John Calvin suffered persecution. A queen came into power during those days known as Queen Mary, and she became known as Bloody Mary because of the severe persecution and the blood of Christians which flowed. How should we believe? They believed at the risk of their lives. So, just as the early Christians, just as the reformers, I say to you, we must be willing today to believe at the risk of our lives. I think we really need to think through this matter of being a Christian and find out for ourselves whether being a Christian is really worth it. And beyond that, to ask the question, is the Lord Jesus Christ really worth it? To put our lives on the line. Maybe we're not faced with persecution and at the point of death, but sometimes we deny him by being so worried about our security, we're not willing to give up a job that may be dishonest or bring about impurity. We may not be willing to give up our social prestige or our popularity, not willing to give up some activities and some plans and possessions and idols and direct sin that we know is in our lives, because Jesus Christ is worth it. The thing that amazes me is how easily I deny him and how easily I see some of my Christian friends denying him by lack of loyalty, by our lack of love for each other, how easily we conform to this world, how we please people rather than pleasing him, with direct disobedience, doubting his ability, complaining about his providence. We must really believe it's worth it, that whatever we might lose in this life, it's worth it for him. And that a part of our great weakness is in the shallowness of our faith. The very feeble excuses we make at opportunities to serve and live for him. Today we have problems. Some of the problems we used to think that were on the college campus have now drifted down to junior high level. And even in this area, in some of the junior high schools around us, we have drinking problems among young people of junior high age that are serious. Is Jesus Christ really worth it to put our life on the line? To live for him at the risk of popularity or whatever people might think? In our homes, some men need to take the risk of leadership, to be a man under God who will be the authority in his home. There's some women who need to take the step of submission and follow God's word as a wife who responds to her husband. There are some young people who need to take the step of obedience to parents, because that's what honors God. Willing to be different. Convictions to live by, because Jesus Christ is worth it. And to believe in his sovereign ability to be able to take care of us, to provide our needs, to help us face whatever opposition may come, and to seek him first.